Well, good evening. Real privilege to be here again at Greenwood Hills. And a special privilege to have the opportunity of sharing in the ministry with Mike Atwood, and looking forward to his ministry through this week. We had the opportunity of sharing together at time of conference a few months ago. Lord willing, we will do it again later this year. And so it's good to be with him through this week. There have been a couple of references to Canada. I guess that's me. Any other Canadians here? Oh, great. Ah, great. Well, that's Dave Bell, I think, back there, right? Yeah. I'm not alone. But the air in Canada is just as hot as here. We've had a very unusual summer. Unusually wet and unusually cool until last week. And it's just as hot as here, I think. It really has been pretty muggy over the past week. But you will recognize by now, those of you who don't know me, that I don't really come from Canada, at least not originally. I came from Scotland. My wife is English. And we arrived in Canada about 45 years ago. Yesterday happened to be our 45th anniversary. We were very young, you understand, when we got married. But it was 45 years ago yesterday. We were married. And we sailed to Canada the week following that. And so we are Canadians as well as... Well, we still have British passports as well. We sometimes use that passport as well. I want to take you through this week to the first book of Samuel, and I want to talk a little bit about the story of David, one of the most delightful characters, I think, in the Word of God. He is described as the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's how he's described in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. He is a man who had quite an interesting career. We first meet him, by the way, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And there he's a shepherd and a musician. He also proves to be a poet and a warrior and a champion, even a general. Eventually, he is a fugitive and becomes king and administrator. And he has quite a diverse career when you think about it. David was involved in many, many things. When you add to that the fact that his relationships are interesting as a son and as a brother and as a husband and as a father, you add that to the various descriptions I've just given of him. And the story of David has all of the ingredients of a fascinating tale. And you add to that even further that he was a man after God's own heart. He's a man who has much to teach us. We can learn both from his failures and weaknesses as well as from his successes, if I can put it that way. I want to take you to 1 Samuel 16 where we're first introduced to him, although perhaps I would just refer you to a couple of verses before. There are maybe two references to him. Back in chapter 13, verse 14, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, and Samuel is speaking to Saul, and he says, "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then a verse in chapter 15, where again Samuel is speaking to Saul, and at verse 28, he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And now come with me to 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said, went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, Are all the young men here? Then he said, There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him, and Saul's servant said to him, Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. And one of the servants answered and said, Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Jesse sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded with bread, skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And so in this way, we are introduced then to this delightful character, David, from the town of Bethlehem. You'll notice that the chapter begins there in verse 1 with the Lord making a couple of announcements to Samuel. First of all, he makes a statement about Saul, and he puts it this way. He says, I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. And then he makes a statement about David at the end of verse 1, and he puts it this way. I have provided myself a king among the sons of Jesse. And as I read those statements, the question that immediately comes to my mind was, well, was David really that much better than Saul? I mean, David wasn't perfect, was he? We're going to find that as we, Lord willing, as we go through this week and as we look at the remaining chapters in 1 Samuel. There were occasions when David was lacking in faith and courage and demonstrated foolishness. And certainly later in his life, David gets involved in sin, does he not? He gets involved with Bathsheba, and there is adultery, and then to make matters worse, he gives instructions that Uriah, her husband, should be put to death, so that indirectly, at least, David was responsible for murder. And so we look at his story and we say, well, David wasn't perfect. Was he really that much better than Saul? And yet Scripture says he was. We read it back in chapter 13. He is described as a man after God's own heart. And Samuel, there in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 28, he says to Saul concerning David that he is a neighbor of yours who is better than you. He's better than you. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, you will discover that in Romans chapter 8, the apostle speaks to us about two kinds of individual. He basically says that there are two kinds of people. The first person is a person who we could describe as a natural man. He's a person who is in the flesh, who walks after the flesh, who desires the things of the flesh. He has no appreciation of spiritual things. He's a natural man. There is no knowledge of God, and there is no love for God, and there is a desire rather to do his own thing or her own thing and to satisfy their own appetite. That I think we might say is Saul. Saul fundamentally was a man who was characterized by disobedience. Back in chapter 13, Samuel gives him some instructions. He says that you're to wait for me at Gilgal. And Saul becomes impatient. Samuel doesn't appear right on schedule as Saul would have liked, and so he becomes impatient and he acts impulsively, and he proceeds to offer a burnt sacrifice, refusing to obey the word of God through his servant. In Samuel chapter 14, he tells the priest to inquire of the Lord. But he doesn't wait for an answer. He becomes impatient, and in effect he says, well, I don't really need that guidance. I can decide what to do. And so he makes his own decisions with respect to the battle against the Philistines, and at least one of those decisions was very, very foolish indeed. He didn't need a word from God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel tells him that the message of God to Saul through Samuel is that he's to go to war against the Amalekites, and he is to destroy all of them and everything that belongs to them, but Saul sees fit to preserve Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and in fact to preserve the best of the cattle. And when Samuel confronts him, and Samuel says, well, have you done what the Lord told you to do? Saul says, yes, I have. Samuel says, well, how come I hear the sound of cattle? What is this noise? Well, the people thought it would be a good idea to preserve some of the cattle, the best of the cattle, and to offer them as a sacrifice to God. He was a man who was disobedient, and even when confronted, even when asked about what he had done, there was, initially at any rate, a refusal to admit any wrongdoing. Fundamentally, Saul was a natural man. Saul didn't know God. Saul didn't love the Lord. Saul did his own thing. He was a man after the flesh. But then in Romans chapter 8, the apostle tells us that there's another kind of person. This is a person in whom the Spirit of God dwells, a person who walks after the Spirit, a person who seeks, who desires the things of the Spirit. Here is a person who has a different mindset altogether. Here's a person who operates on different principles. Here's a person who has different objectives. Here is a person who has different values altogether. Here, I would suggest, is David. David was altogether different from Saul. He wasn't a man after the flesh. He was a man who walked, if you will, according to the will of God and the word of God. But you say, well, just a minute, David really sins on occasion, doesn't he? And so when I say that he was basically a man who desired to do the will of God, I'm not excusing his sin. Not excusing his sin. But I would affirm that the orientation of David's life was altogether different from that of Saul. Saul wanted to do his own thing. He consistently does his own thing. And even later in the story, when he's confronted with his wrongdoing, there is a refusal to repent and to seek forgiveness. David is not like that at all. The orientation of David's life was such that he wanted to please God. Now he messes up. You and I do as well. There are occasions in our lives when there is sin, and David finds himself in that situation, but there is this very obvious difference between David and Saul, that whereas Saul always wanted to do his own thing, and when he sinned, didn't acknowledge his sin and repent and seek forgiveness, David by and large tended towards the will of God, and when he sinned, there is genuine repentance and restoration. You read Psalm 51, for example. You see the distress that there is in David's life because of the sin that there had been. He's a picture, I think, of a child of God. A child of God is one of whom we might say obedience is a characteristic. Characteristic of a child, of a person who is born of God, is that person has a desire to know and to do the will of God. Sometimes, of course, we mess up. Sometimes, of course, there is disobedience. Sometimes we're on a course which isn't what the Lord would choose for us. Nevertheless, there necessarily is fundamentally a commitment to know what the Lord wants and to follow that in obedience. I think that's worth emphasizing. I think it's worth emphasizing because it's not good enough that I be able to look back to a point in time when I trusted in the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's absolutely crucial, of course it is. That's how I become a Christian, right? I became a Christian not by my efforts, not by anything that I did, not by any merits on my own. I became a Christian when I recognized my sin and my need and I turned to the Lord Jesus. And I understood that the Lord Jesus was God's provision for my sin, that God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so I turn away from myself and my sin and my need, and I turn to Christ and I claim him as my Savior and as my Lord. That's how I became a Christian. But if that's how I became a Christian, it's also important that I recognize that obedience is a characteristic of those who are genuinely born of God. I had occasion a number of years ago to challenge a young fellow who was he wasn't actually in fellowship in the assembly, but he came and he had been baptized. And at this particular point in his life, he was up to no good. And I had occasion to chat with him about what he was doing. I asked him if he was a believer, and he said, "Yes, I'm a believer." He told me about how he was saved. And he said, "Yes, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus." And I said, "Well, how do you explain your conduct? What right do you have to say that you're a believer if you're living this kind of life?" John puts it this way, you know. John says, "By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Faith alone saves, certainly, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is demonstrated. It is something which is demonstrated in a desire, as there was in the case of David, a desire to know God's will and to do it." And so the first thing I would mention about David here, and it's characteristic of his life, notwithstanding the failures that are there, what is characteristic of his life is this, that he was obedient. He was obedient. Not like Saul. Not a natural man. But he's a man after God's own heart, one who wants to do the will of God. Second observation I want to make from 1 Samuel chapter 16 is that David was known. In fact, we could go beyond that. It's not just that David was known, but he and all of his brothers were known, weren't they? In verse 7, Samuel comes to Bethlehem. He comes to the house of Jesse. He knows what he's to do. The Lord has sent him, and he's looking for one of the sons of Jesse, and he's going to anoint that son. And so Jesse brings his firstborn before him, Eliab, and Samuel's impressed. I mean, here is a fine specimen of humanity. He's big. He looks strong. He's handsome. And Samuel's reaction is, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And the Lord whispers in his ear, if you will, and he says, "No, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. The man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David was known. Eliab was known. Actually, the Lord knew all about Eliab. We will, Lord willing, maybe tomorrow we look at 1 Samuel 17, we'll discover that there was a mean streak to Eliab. In fact, he was cowardly. 1 Samuel 17, he's a man of war, right? He's big, he's strong, he's a man of war, but he's not about to respond to the challenge of the giant in 1 Samuel 17. He and the others, including Saul and Jonathan and the others there in the Israelite army, none of them are about to respond to that challenge. So there's a cowardly aspect to Eliab. Moreover, there's a mean streak, because when David comes down to the battlefield what should have been the battlefield, down to the valley of Elah, Eliab tears a strip of him and he says, well, with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? He says, I know the naughtiness of your heart and you've come down to see the battle. And for no reason at all, he lashes out at his young brother. And so I say there was a mean streak to Eliab. The Lord knew him. The Lord knew his heart. And so while the outside may be impressive and others looking on, including Samuel, may have thought, well, yeah, this looks like a likely candidate. The Lord saw what other people did not see. He saw the heart. He saw the heart. That's the way it is, isn't it? The Lord doesn't just see what is visible to others. If I may be so bold, Scripture speaks about this in relation to the ladies, doesn't it? Peter puts it this way. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, wearing gold, putting on of fine apparel. Man looks on the outward appearance. But Peter says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. The Lord looks on the heart. He looks on the inside. If I can be even bolder, it is an issue, is it not, when it comes, for example, to the wearing of a head covering. Many women do that when they come together with God's people, and with good reason. And why do they do that? I suppose that there is a desire to acknowledge the symbolism and to make a statement about their submission to God's order. And so they wear a head covering. But does the head covering always necessarily signify what is going on inside? The story is told about a little fellow. He was told to sit down, and he refused. And so he was told again to sit down. He refused. Eventually, he was forced to sit down. And he kind of muttered to himself, well, he says, on the outside, I may be sitting down, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. The Lord looks on the heart. And what we do that is external and visible is only meaningful to the extent that it accurately reflects what is going on inside. That applies to others, men. I picked on the ladies for a moment. I don't mean to pick on them, but I have referred to Scripture with respect to ladies. It refers to others, men, as well. I mean, we come together. You attend meetings of your local church. You maybe participate. You maybe serve. It may be that we are doing the right kinds of things and that there is involvement in what appears to be an appropriate way, but is my attendance and is my involvement an accurate statement about what's going on inside? The Lord looks on the heart. It's a very sobering statement, isn't it? It's a very sobering statement. You see, we can fool one another. We can even fool ourselves up to a point, but we can never fool Him, because everything is naked and bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Many years later, I suppose, David wrote about this in the 139th Psalm, when he says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. He's not suggesting, by the way, that at a particular point in time, the Lord said, well, maybe I should take a closer look at David. And so the Lord, if you will, sort of came down and searched him. No, this could have been said at any point in his experience. It's as though the Lord has just completed his examination. David says, You have searched me and known me. You know everything about me. You know my movements. My sitting down and my rising up. You know my thoughts. You understand my thought afar off. And incidentally, I think what he's saying there is not... it's not simply, you understand my thoughts, you're way up there in heaven and here am I down here on earth, and there is this distance, if you will, and you understand my thoughts afar off. It's not the thought of distance. A little bit later in this psalm, he's going to say, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? You are with me at all times. There isn't any distance at all. I think what he's referring to there is it's not so much distance, it's rather the idea of time. That particular phrase, afar off, is translated elsewhere with that suggestion. And so I think what he's saying here is, you understand my thought afar off. even before I thought it, you knew about it. And long afterwards, when I had forgotten about it, God still retains that knowledge. You know my movements, you know my thoughts, you know my actions, you comprehend my path and my lying down, you know my words. There's not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And he concludes that first stanza with this: such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The Lord looks on the heart. David was known. So was Eliab. So was Abinadab. So was Shammah. Incidentally, I said that that is a sobering thought, and it is. And sometimes I cringe when I think about it, but by the same token, it's a comforting thought, isn't it? He knows. He knows what I feel. He knows when I hurt. He knows what's going on inside me. He knows when I'm putting a front on things and when I act as though everything is all very well and people may be deceived, but he's not deceived. He knows exactly what's going on. And he's able to come alongside even in those difficulties and to minister to us and to encourage. And so David was known. Third thing I want you to notice is that David was chosen. Samuel says to Jesse down at verse 11, are all the young men here? And Jesse responds, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. Now I may be unfair, you know, I may be reading into the text something that isn't intended, but I get the impression that Jesse didn't really think David was a likely candidate. He's brought those seven before him. By the way, there may well have been a significant difference in age between David and the others. I say that because you will discover as you read through his story that David's companions later on, among them was Joab and a couple of his brothers, and they were David's nephews. They were the son of his sister Zeruiah, but they were about the same age as David. And so I suspect that these other brothers were quite a bit older than David. Josephus has speculated that David was only 10 years of age. Well, I doubt he was that young. Some have said maybe 15, I don't know. But whatever, certainly David, I would take it, was quite a bit younger than the others. And so Jesse, when he is asked by Samuel about his sons, well, he brings these older boys in, and I get the impression that it didn't really occur to him that David was one in whom Samuel would be interested. Let's face it, if he rejects Eliab, then why would he think about David? But Samuel insists. He says, send him and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. And now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. What an interesting situation. David, I think I might put it this way, he's not really appreciated by his father, maybe not by his brothers either. I don't think his father considers that David is the kind of person that Samuel would be looking for. And by the way, I don't know necessarily that Jesse understood exactly what Samuel was about. I'm not sure that Jesse had heard an explanation. I'm not sure that Samuel had sort of spelled out, I'm going to anoint one of your sons as king. It doesn't actually say that in the text. So did he understand what was going on? I'm not sure if he fully understood what Samuel's mission was all about. But whatever, when he's asked to bring his sons before him and he presents them to him, and Samuel rejects all of these older ones, I definitely sense that Jesse thinks, well, I don't really think you'd be interested in the youngest. But the Lord was interested. And the Lord says, this is the one. This is the one. Reminds me, by the way, of John chapter 1, where we're told about the Lord Jesus that he came to his own, and his own received him not. He didn't appreciate it. Actually, it was worse than that, wasn't it? Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected of men. He didn't appreciate it. He had no form or comeliness. when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That was their attitude. The suggestion in those verses, by the way, is that there was nothing really striking about the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus. And to some people who are outstanding in terms of their physical features, handsome, beautiful, and people are attracted to them. There's no suggestion the Lord Jesus was like that. I would take it that there was nothing really outstanding about his physical features. And so they looked at him, and their attitude was no form, no beauty, that we should desire him. He came to his own, and his own they received him not. But he was God's choice. Peter talks about it in his letter. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about the stone which the builders rejected. And when I read that, I like to imagine that something went on at the construction of Solomon's temple when they brought the stone from the quarry and they brought them to the temple. An interesting statement, by the way, something interesting we are told about the construction of that temple was at the temple site, they never heard a sound of a chisel or of a hammer because all of the stones were cut, pre-shaped, and then they were shipped to the temple site, and then they simply took those stones and they put them in place. And that's how it was done. I say they put them in place like you could lift it up, but some of them were huge. But they didn't have to cut them. They were already shaped. They took those stones and they included them into the structure. And imagine one day that as they're engaged in their work there at the temple, there is this odd-looking stone. And they look at it and say, well, doesn't fit. And so what do? Well, they toss it aside. They say, well, it doesn't belong. And their assumption is that somebody has made a mistake. And then as they continue with their building, they discover that, hey, we need a capstone. And to their astonishment, perhaps, they recognize, hey, that's the very stone that we thought was didn't belong. And so that stone which had been rejected, that is given the place of honor. And so Peter says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. He was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God. And precious. And precious. Just as David was. He was chosen. Actually, Peter continues in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he says, not only is he precious to God, but he says, to you who believe, he is precious. Haven't we come to that recognition? Haven't we come to realize as we have come to know the Lord Jesus that in fact there is none like He. He is more worthy than the worthiest. He is lovelier than the loveliest. He is fairer than the fairest. Peter, James, and John, they're there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and as they witness the Lord transfigured and they see Moses and Elijah there, Peter speaks up and he says, well, it's great to be here. We should build 3 tabernacles, Lord. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And a cloud covered the place and God himself spoke from heaven. And in effect, he says, this is the one. This is the one. Hear him. Hear him. He's not to be compared even with the best of men. He's different and unique. And God says that he is my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And so David was chosen. And then fourthly, let me suggest that David was anointed. It says that there at verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. I think the significance of that, it was probably twofold. In Old Testament times, it wasn't unusual for a king to be anointed or a prophet, and certainly the priests were anointed as well. And I think that the anointing probably was significant in two ways. First of all, it was a statement that individual had a divine appointment. God was setting that individual apart. God had appointed that individual for a particular ministry. That's what God is saying here to David, although whether David understood exactly what that service would entail, I don't know. But God is saying to him through Samuel, God is saying to him, I have set you apart. I have appointed you. He was anointed. And then the other significance, I think, of the anointing is that it signified not only divine appointment, but it signified divine enabling. God was saying to David, I have something that I want you to do. I have a work for you to do. But at the same time, God was saying to David, I don't expect you to do this on your own strength. In fact, I am promising that I will come alongside and I will enable you. And indeed, we read in that very same verse, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Divine appointment and divine enabling. We have it in the life of the Lord Jesus, don't we? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord Jesus was anointed. There was that divine appointment, if you will, and certainly we might say that there was cooperation, was there not, between the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. He could say on one occasion, I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him. In John's Gospel, we're told that the Spirit did not come in a partial sort of way in the Lord Jesus. God does not give His Spirit by measure unto Him. It wasn't like it was in Old Testament times. The Spirit may have come upon an individual temporarily. And may have come upon that individual to enable that individual for a particular task. But there was always something partial, something temporary about it. Not so with the Lord Jesus. God does not give His Spirit by measure unto Him. The Spirit of God is there in fullness. The Spirit of God is there to abide. And the Lord Jesus was one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, so that even in the case of the Lord Jesus, we could say that these things were going on. There was divine appointment, there was divine enabling. That's the way it is. So it is in our service. I think the Apostle Paul has that, he talks to that in a sense, doesn't he, when he writes to the Romans and he says in Romans chapter 1 that I was separated to the gospel of God. Divine appointment. There was this awareness that he had a work to do. He had been called to a particular ministry, and that ministry was a ministry which had been given to him by God Himself. There was an awareness of divine appointment. And there was divine enabling. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, you know, when I came to Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But then he says, I was with you in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, divine appointment, divine enabling. That's the way it is in our service. It's the Lord by His Spirit who gifts us in a particular way or in particular ways so that we are equipped to serve Him. But even after He has gifted us in those ways, we are necessarily always dependent upon Him, even as we exercise those gifts. The Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Nothing. It's not enough that He appoints. It's not enough that He equips. It is necessary that the Spirit of God come alongside and the Spirit of God should enable. And He does that. When God calls and when God gives us a work to do, He doesn't say, well, there's a ministry that I have for you, and I know you're not really qualified to do it, but muddle along and do the best you can. That's not the way that God operates. When God gives us a work to do, God also comes alongside and He enables us to do it. There's divine appointment. And there's divine enabling. We need always to be aware of that. We never get to a point, do we? Or we ought never to get to a point where we think, well, been there, done this, I can handle this. Never get to that stage. If we get to that stage, that's a recipe for disaster. We must always recognize that if anything is accomplished, it is not our doing, it is the Spirit of God who does it. And so always, notwithstanding the fact that the Lord may have given us one or more spiritual gifts and that we may have been privileged to have Him use us in those, the exercise of those gifts from time to time, notwithstanding the fact that that is so, those gifts do not guarantee that we can serve Him effectively. There needs to be dependence. There needs to be divine enabling as well as divine appointment. And then one other comment let me just make as we conclude, and that is that in these verses, David was patient. I say that because it's interesting down at verse 19 when Saul wants somebody who is skillful in playing. They tell him about David. And verse 19, Saul sent messengers to Jesse, and he said, send me your son David, who's with the sheep. Who's with the sheep? Samuel has anointed him. What has changed? Well, nothing has changed. In one sense, nothing has changed. Still looking after the sheep. Never occurs to his parents or to his brothers, apparently, that now David should be treated differently. Never occurs to David that he should demand that they should treat him differently. He just carries on doing the same thing. Right? He's still looking after the sheep. We see it too when he comes to the court of Saul. And Saul wants him to play for him. And can you imagine what would have happened if Saul had said to him, well, who are you? And David said, oh, I'm the one that Samuel anointed to be king over Israel. That would have gone over real well, wouldn't it? But he's content to wait. He has been anointed, and so in the purpose of God, he is going to be king. And I will comment, Lord willing, one of the other days this week, that because that was the purpose of God, nothing could possibly interfere with it. Nothing could possibly frustrate what God had intended to do. God has anointed him as king. He's going to be king, for sure. But he's content to wait. He doesn't push the matter. He doesn't push himself forward. What does he do? Well, in the meantime, he's content to serve. He looks after the sheep. And when he comes to the court of Saul, he's happy to play there at the court of Saul. There is no pressure. There is no sense that David has an awareness that something very, very significant is going to happen in his life, and he wants to realize it very, very quickly. No, that's not the way it is. He puts it this way in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Delight also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. He's not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry. Yeah, he's anointed. But it's going to be, I don't know how long. How old is he here? 20 years of age? 17 years of age? He will be 30 before he becomes king over the tribe of Judah. He will be 37 before he becomes king over the entire nation of Israel. And a lot has to happen in between. But David's not in a hurry. David is content to wait. And in the meantime, he's content to serve, to respond to the opportunities that come his way. I think there's instruction for us there. You know, I think that it may be that I speak to some of the younger ones. It may be that the Lord has some special ministry for you, has some special things that he wants to do with you and through you. And it may be that in his sovereignty and grace, he will bring that about. But you don't know that. What do you do in the meantime? What do you do in the meantime? You don't constantly think about, well, I think the Lord would have me do this, and so I'm constantly looking to that, and if I can't do that, then I'm not going to do anything else. That's what I think the Lord wants me to do. Well, maybe it is, but maybe not yet. And in the meantime, what do? I take advantage of the opportunities that come my way, and I serve Him where I am with faithfulness and submission. And it may be, that in months or maybe years, the Lord will change things and the Lord will use me in a different way altogether. But I can't focus on that. I can focus on preparing myself the best way I can for service for God. And in the meantime, I can give myself in His service in the opportunities that come my way. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for Thee. Opportunity to read these verses concerning your servant. We're thankful for David. We're thankful for the numerous lessons that are there. Pictures of the Lord Jesus. Pictures of ourselves. We pray that you would help us to have eyes that are open to see and to understand and to learn and to respond. We ask it and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.